So in your Bible, Psalm 32, and if you'd like, you can follow along on the screen. It reads as follows. Of David, a Maskil. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give you counsel. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, at times in your life, I would venture there have been moments where you have had looping thoughts, a mental replay reel of various blunders that you've made in your life. Maybe it's in the final seconds of a sports game, that gaffe where you fumbled the ball and gave away something, or that netball net is right there with no blocker and you miss, or there's no goalie in the soccer goal and there's 5 seconds left and you kick it over the top and there's no excuse. Maybe it's a car accident when you weren't paying attention and you rear-ended the car that suddenly stopped in front of you, or the tree that suddenly stopped in front of you. But in slow motion, we get consumed and we replay this loop, whether it's even the next day, at night, you can't focus because you're reliving this letdown over and over again. How much worse when that looping replay reel of a blunder is not from an even-handed accident, but from an underhanded evil, a moral blunder. You know, PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, can be a harsh reality that some have said is often worse than what people think it is, coming back from war or such. This morning, I'd like us to consider the harsh reality of a different PTSD that is always worse than people usually think it is, and that is post-traumatic sin disorder. Somewhat similar in earthly consequences to traumatic stress, but traumatic sin can have eternal consequences as well as earthly consequences if not dealt with. And King David walked for a time in post-traumatic sin disorder. That is, he concealed it. And so it became corrosive in him, body and soul. And maybe that's you this morning in shame, concealing sin, big or small. God does not want his children to live with post-traumatic sin disorder. So how can we move past our shame and press ahead with a clear conscience? You see, David discovered instead of being burdened by that continuous loop and having his burden relived, he could have his burden relieved because of God's astounding love. He tasted the glorious delight of forgiveness and a clear conscience before God. And he wrote Psalm 32 to spare us his misery. He says, I've learned from me. Don't do what I did. Let me tell you how I climbed out and regained my joy of salvation. And he says, keep short accounts with God. Run quickly to God in confession and repentance, because Jesus is the Lord of the soul set free. I've titled our message from Psalm 32, Short Accounts for Christian Joy. And our main idea is keeping short accounts with God brings great joy to the child of God. So that's what the Lord wants. And our outline is not too complicated. First, he speaks of his inner burden relieved, and then the outward path of praise that that relief leads to. So let's learn this lesson ourselves. We'll start in verses 1 to 2, which we can call the pleasure of sin cleansed. The psalm begins with a headline, the glorious good news. David is, he can't contain his joy. He's bubbling over because we just finally arrived. He's got a double emphasis of joy at the start. I've highlighted it so you can see it. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, with whom the Lord does not charge iniquity. Double joy at the start, double joy at the end. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one. Shout for joy. Like he can't contain himself. He is saying, this is what has made my soul sore, and I hope you can do the same. And yet, we undervalue the eternal pleasure of peace with God. And we also underestimate the earthly pleasure of a clear conscience before God and one another. Nothing beats it. Peace with God, a clear conscience, nothing beats it. But something stands in the way. And David makes it clear that is our sin. Unpacking the depths of his sinfulness and ours, David uses three words, pardon the pun, synonyms for sin. They're almost synonyms. They're slightly different with a different emphasis. The first word, transgression, means disloyalty. It's never an accident, a transgression. It's always crossing a clear line, breaking a treaty, breaking a covenant, rebelling, revolting. But it's always personal. It breaks trust. It breaks relationships. So disloyalty is a personal offense. That leads to the next word, which we could call delinquency, or sin. It's the common word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for sin. And it's a general word, meaning to miss the mark. The book of Judges has a really cool, you know, left-handers don't get thrown a bone too much, but in the book of Judges, they do. And there are these left-handed people who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. It's actually, in Hebrew, not sin, because to sin is to miss the mark. Now, when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's describing each of us missing God's moral mark, his moral bullseye. And let's be honest. When we're honest, we'll admit, if God's moral mark is there, is Christ and Christ's likeness, I'm often aiming over there at my own target, usually an idol, popularity, riches, comfort, power, self-advancement. So there's disloyalty, there's delinquency, and finally, distortion, iniquity. This Hebrew word, it actually means bent, crooked. We get our English word perversion from it. Now, as fallen, corrupt sinners, we are warped in our soul, distorting God's glorious image, perverting his name by our sin. So, in summary, David says, hey, sin, it's personal, it's categorical, it's internal. It ain't the system. It's you. It's me. We're buried in sin. And although we like to think we're exceptional, you're no exception, right? We're all in this. There's one exception, and that's Jesus, but we'll get to him in a second. So, our God of astonishing undeserved grace. He comes to our rescue, which we clearly need, And more than matching the depths of our sin by the depths of his love, he exceeds and overcomes with three glorious words of reconciliation to counteract our sin and broken fellowship. First is that we see in verse 1 and 2, the word forgiven means to be carried. It's to be lifted up in a way, and our sins are taken as far as the east is from the west, so that as God lifts and carries away our sin, we can lift our face with fellowship in God and a clear conscience. Now, the second word is clothed, covered. Like a coin with two sides, this sort of has two meanings. One is to cover, like our sins are buried, covered by God, forgotten. Hallelujah. What good news. And then the head side, if that's the tails, the heads would be, we ourselves are clothed with glory. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle is described as being clothed or covered in the glory cloud, God's presence abiding with his people. And in the New Testament, it says we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And then the final reconciliation word is we're credited. And again, this has a negative and a positive. Verse 2, speaking of not of financial accounting, it's talking about spiritual, moral accounting. And as we've seen, because of our sin, if I stood on the goodometer, right, I would fall short. I would not just be in the red. I am bankrupt before a holy God. I fall short. And Romans 4 is all about divine accounting. And it's in Romans 4 that Paul quotes David in Psalm 32, our psalm. And he says on the tail side, blessed is to not have our sin counted against us, right? But that just leaves us neutral, right? That doesn't make us right with God. It just sort of leaves us on the fence. So greater still is having God's righteousness credited to our account. This is the reconciliation that God provides. It's glorious. But how? How do we get this credit? I mean, do you just wake up one day and I'm walking on sunshine? You know, like what has to happen to have our sins not charged and credit given? And it's because we've just seen how sinful we are, right? And I think the Australian evangelist John Chapo Chapman phrases the question well. How can God be right and make us right when we are so wrong? It's a great summary question. And the great answer is the good news of Jesus Christ and his cross. The sinless Son of God lived the perfect life and died the perfect death so he could take our place. For all who turn from sin and trust in him. And there's a verse in the New Testament that sums it up well, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be counted sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christians call this the great exchange. At the cross, our wretchedness is charged to Jesus' account. And when we trust in him, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. We can't save ourselves. This is divine accounting by grace, undeserved. It's a gift. It's not by your works. It can't be. In that same divine accounting chapter, Romans 4, the verse right before Paul quotes David and Psalm 32, right before, Paul writes this: to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. Well, there's hope for ungodly me. He can justify me, not by works, but by trusting, and in trusting in Jesus, we're credited with righteousness. What do we call someone who doesn't work and is on the dole and just stays on the dole? Call them a dole bludger. Well done, a dole bludger, right? You cannot be saved unless you are a grace bludger. There is no hope for you by your works to save you. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. And we need to fully rely on his gift and his gift alone to save us. Grace bludger. Not by works, by grace. And we are credited with an account of righteousness we don't deserve. The real good deeds, true good deeds, motivated from gratitude of what God has done, well, that happens after we're saved. Salvation brings transformation. That's when works of faith begin. It's only Jesus. But you know what? For God to take our condemnation, we have to give it to him. We have to let go and turn to him. And David struggled with this, and this is the pain of sin concealed, because by nature we're sort of self-righteous and we don't want to own up to things. We want to hide stuff that we're ashamed of. We don't know exactly what sin David is concealing. He doesn't say in Psalm 32, but Psalm 32 traditionally was viewed as, in the early church, a companion psalm to Psalm 51, which has that beginning, right, that when David sinned with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is that repentance psalm. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, but wait, there's more. Then he tried to cover up the pregnancy from the adultery by having Uriah killed, her husband, to cover up the adultery. Nearly all of Bathsheba's pregnancy, David had concealed his sin, thinking, I've gotten away with it. Oh no. Until God sent the prophet Nathan to tell a parable that got David all angry at the bad guy in the parable. And what did Nathan say? You're the man. You are the bad guy. David thought he could just have no consequences and get away. That's far from it. Don't sit on your sin. He says, it'd be disastrous. Look, this, now he describes the outcome of verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle. For my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. See, David likens the impact of his concealing of sin like the Scirocco winds of the Middle East, incredibly hot and incredibly dry, just sapping the vitality. And of course, it's not just a spiritual sapping with an unclear conscience. He's actually, his bones are brittle, his strength was gone. Like, this had physical impact. Sin that's not dealt with can have physical impact. A quick side note that's just worth throwing out there. Sometimes in the Bible, physical suffering is from a specific sin. 1 Corinthians 11, which you've looked at not all that long ago, abusing the Lord's Supper led to some with physical consequences, right? But physical suffering is not always due to a specific sin. We live in a fallen world. So because physical suffering is not always due to a specific sin, it is always wrong to presume it is and tell somebody, hey, just repent, you goof, and everything will go right. Remember a guy named Job? His friend said, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, just repent and your life will be sweet. And Job really didn't have a whole lot to repent of. That wasn't the point, right? The point is that Job worshiped God for God, not just his goodies. So don't always assume it might be, but in this case it is, because David is clear, he's linking the two. He is suffering from post-traumatic sin disorder. He's wallowing in it. And his conscience was killing him. In his younger years, remember David was a fugitive because Saul, King Saul, was jealous and heard that David was, you know, getting all these accolades, and he was hunted by jealous King Saul. And Saul, you know, David had to flee to the cave. Saul sent spies to kill him. Not fun, like not a happy way to live, to be fleeing for your life. Not like, woohoo, this is great. But David realized something. He said, you know what's worse? Saul was now gone off the scene when he's writing Psalm 32. Worse than being hunted by Saul was being haunted by sin, by his own sin. He felt now the truth of Proverbs 28, the guilty flee when no one pursues. See, his conscience is killing him. And that impacts all of life, relationships, relationship with God, with others, your health. Police tell stories of criminals who turn themselves in after a crime. Why? Because they can't sleep. Their conscience is tormenting them. And David is saying, you know what? This heavy hand of God, that's a gift because it didn't leave me thinking that I'm sweet, I get away with stuff, I'll keep hiding things. No, it's a gift, and God disciplines those he loves. Your conscience is a gift from God, and it's like a moral smoke alarm. When something's going wrong, you're meant to be alerted. Trying to remove the batteries from a smoke alarm in your house, that's not just dumb, it's disastrous, right? And David's saying, don't try to remove the batteries from your conscience. Don't conceal. I tell you what, Ravi Zacharias and this whole thing that's happened is a tragic contemporary example of what David is warning us about. Four different phones to hide his communications, his photos, his secret sinful habits. You're not going to get away with it. God knows, and oftentimes people know. Parents, you know, all right, son, what'd you do? It just we act weird. We try to cover up our sins, and we act strange. The people that are close to you, 9 out of 10 times, what's up? Something's going on. And don't think it's got to be a major thing. I was preaching a sermon a while ago, recently. I don't even know if it was this one. And somebody came up after the service at Logan and said, I need to talk to you. I need to deal with a sin in my life. I said, fantastic. Let's do business with God. We met, had a cup of coffee, and I'm sitting there sort of letting get to know him first, but then asking questions, and then sort of I kept waiting for the punchline. And then what? And then what? Because the way it started, I was like, oh, this might be, oh, I think I know where this is going. Not at all. It was like, in comparative scale of things, it was like, it was one of the most minor things that I could think of. And so I'm like, and then what? And then what? And he's like, that's it. That's it. Like, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And I'm sitting there thinking over this trivia, but for decades, he hadn't turned from this little thing. And he thought he committed the unforgivable sin. He lost his assurance of salvation because even, to be honest, it was a misguided, weird, tiny view about something really trivial, but he didn't deal with it. You see, he just kept repeating this trivial thing. It crushed him. It was impacting his testimony. He wasn't sure if he was saved. This is no way to live, brother or sister. God doesn't want you living like this, thinking that something is unforgivable and you'll just wallow in it. That's what Satan wants you to think, to make you unfruitful. Now, thank God for the heavy hand of God to awaken David and us to our predicaments, small or big, to do something about it. And that leads us to the pardon of sin confessed. See, verses 1 and 2, everything was at a distance. It's that third-party safe language, you know, how blessed is the one, you know. Now in verse 5, David gets personal, lays his soul bare, his dirty laundry, although not specifically. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't conceal my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions. Now those three sin words are matched by three confession words that bring about the reconciliation that he rejoiced in the previous verses. The word confess, it's not really often what we think it means, but it actually means to speak the same. It's to agree, acknowledge with God, this is sin. You call it sin, I'm going to own it, I'm going to agree with you and call it that, and I'm broken about it, and I'm handing it over to your repentant faith, Lord. It's owning up, no excuses. Now, that can be a great thing. It is a great thing when we are spiritually desperate, when we realize sin is destructive. Because then, like the tax collector in Luke 18, listen to his glorious desperation of dependence on God's goodness. Standing far off from the temple, he would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've said it. I've said the S word. Sinner. I've owned it. That's who I am. And Jesus said, that man went away justified, forgiven, set free in God's eyes, reconciled. And likewise, David writes in verse 5, I finally said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See how gloriously simple that is? Heartfelt repentance that leads to confession of sin. That's it. The complexity is with us. Humanity in humility. That's not easy, owning up and admitting sin. But it's gloriously simple with God. And David now, his theology is deepening from his head to his heart and his experience, his appreciation of who this God is and why we should all run to him quickly with short accounts. He's now sort of experiencing what he already knew from Moses when Moses was in the cleft of the rock and God self-proclaimed, the Lord, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who forgives our trio of sins. He forgives it all, every kind of sin, comprehensively, categorically. That's the kind of God we have, a keen to forgive God, a providing the way of forgiveness God. Don't think, brother and sister in Christ, don't think that what you've done is unforgivable. Because if Christ died for us while we were enemies, now that you are his child, will he not also do anything? See, our God is not like other gods of the world, gods that make you climb up an eightfold path or five pillars of this or seven sacraments. Even another monotheistic religion like Islam has such a different God, such a lesser God. Dr. William Barak was a professor at my Bible college. He spent 15 years in Bangladesh working with Muslims. He knows the Quran inside and out. And what he wrote impacted me and has stuck with me about the glory of our God. He said, in Islam, there is no certainty of forgiveness unless you die as a martyr, which helps understand why bombers kill themselves. You want to be forgiven? How can you know your sins are forgiven? Blow other people up and yourself with them. That's how you'll know. Hoo-hoo! What a God, right? And then he continues. The Quran has no example of direct confession of sin, no developed analogies like the prodigal son or Hosea to illustrate or teach about forgiveness. Why? Because Allah is not like our God. He is not keen to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so David came to realize God himself is his greatest treasure. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You protect me. You surround me with joy. What have I been doing? Suffering in my concealed sin, when closeness with you is sweeter than anything. This is why Psalm 32 was the favorite psalm of Augustine, 4th century church father, before he was a Christian, a notorious scoundrel and womanizer. And in his book, Confessions, he writes, this is reflecting after his conversion, he writes a prayer, "Lord, you drove me from the fruitless joy which I once feared to lose, and you took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure." See, our God, who he is and what he calls us to do, to run to him, short accounts, that turns looping into lopping, cutting it short and running to him. And so now David knows this, and he appeals to us. He turns outward and says, "Do the same, friend. Don't do what I did. Learn from my mistake." And now begins the outward path of praise. And it's here where application really begins, as we think of what flows on from repentance and confession. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately," or your translation might say, "while you may be found," while God may be found. That's more literal, while God may be found. When is that? When you run to him and confess your sin, well, when great floodwaters come up, they will not reach that person who trusts in the Lord. It's a word picture going back to the Genesis flood and the ark and Noah. And Noah's inside it, and the waters don't reach him because he trusts in the Lord. But the urgency, the immediately, "while you may be found," is also a reminder of those outside the ark. Because once that door was shut, the time of grace had passed. They were warned, they were told, and they didn't repent. Hurry, don't harden. Hurry to the Lord in confession and repentance. Don't harden your heart in sin. Be killing sin before it kills you. You see, Jesus said, "You don't know what tomorrow holds," but he said, "Today is the day of salvation." And I don't know everyone here, but I know in a room this size and with some in overflow, there are some in this room who are not yet on the narrow road of Jesus, the path of salvation, trusting in him. There are some here who are still on the path leading to damnation, to destruction. And the first application point, if you don't know God, is to realize how good he is for you, for me, that he loves us. He died on a cross to demonstrate that love. Turn to him and hurry, because you don't know what tomorrow holds, and he welcomes you. In Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, flees the city of destruction. He's got this enormous burden on his shoulder. It's his sin, his guilt, his shame, until he comes to the cross of Christ. And there sin is paid and his burden is dealt with, as we've seen. We are credited with the righteousness of Christ. And if you are not yet a Christian, not yet, I urge you, today is the day of salvation. Stop serving sin and serve Christ. Rely on him for your salvation, and he is a gracious and glorious master and God. Now, if you're already a Christian, we're called not to repack our bag of burden. So, what do we learn from David, and how can we start to apply some of this? Because concealed sin inhibits our intimacy with God, our relationships with others, our psychological and relational help, even our physical health, as we've seen. And don't forget, right, even, this is for Christians, even forgiven sins, eternally forgiven before God, can still have earthly consequences, okay? Remember that. If you go rob a bank because you blow it and your only way out of debt in a dumb moment you rob a bank, you know, there's no bling, the prison sentence is paid for because you're a Christian. No, you'll have to serve your time, right? If you have financial debt, you don't bling, oh, well, I owe nobody anything on earth all of a sudden. No, no, there are earthly consequences. And so if we abide in things that end up ruining aspects of our life, even when we repent, there can be ongoing consequences. So David's like, hurry back before you go off on these crazy tangents. And I want to focus on what short accounts with God looks like. So I'm just going to sum up verses 8 to 11 as contrasting the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Verse 9 and 10, folly is an ignorant beast. It's controlled externally by bit and bridle. It's motivated by beastly desires. And its path, the path of folly, ends in pain, verse 10, earthly pain and eternal pain, if it's not turned from. Wisdom, verse 8 and 11, is teachable. It's always learning. It listens to godly counsel. It responds to conviction with action. And so David now is pleading with us, instructing us that we might learn from him. So here's a simple soul-searching question, a general one, as if we are wise and teachable. How long has it been since the Bible has changed your mind? It's a very broad question. It's meant to be broad, about anything. How long has it been since Scripture's changed your mind about a current event, about your hope, about something maybe you used to not think was sin, but you've justified it, and now you realize it is, and it's time to call it what it is. See, Romans 12 calls us to be transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. And so, if Scripture's not changing our mind about how gloriously gracious God is, like some of those verses we started with, whoa, I need to trust that when I come to him, he won't smack me down. He will embrace and restore me, right? It's when we renew our mind, then our life flows on. You see, Psalm 32 is teaching us the path of wisdom is the path of sin, not concealed, but conquered, ultimately, because we repent and confess and run to the Lord. See, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. See, repentance proves itself genuine by moving from lips to life. Keeping short accounts with God is the key to this. Not concealing, not festering, eroding, corroding. So what does it look like? Because guess what? You probably know this, but we're not a Catholic church. And Protestants often think, oh, confession, that's for those Catholics, isn't it? Right? Let's look at the grossly neglected practice of confession of sin as a child of God. It's the C in the acronym ACTS, right? Confession. And it's really, really important. And just as a baseline, we need to start thinking, it's really simple. What does it start to look like? Review your day. Own up to your sins from that day as you reflect and confess them to God. Keep short accounts with God. Reflect on your day, your priorities, your conversations, your motivations, and confess them to God, and maybe others if you need to. Then rejoice in God's forgiveness, rest well, and get on with your life and calling, because he is faithful to forgive and cleanse those who confess their sins to him, because we have a righteous advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Right? How good is that truth? Now, because I'm presuming from pastoral experience, my own experience, and largely not being in Catholic circles, confession is not often part of our life. And so what does it look like? Here's a few helps to get you started. First, I think just study a couple of classic biblical prayers of confession. And Daniel 9 and Ezra 9, outstanding prayers to study. Read them. Think of what they're saying, their patterns, what's in common. Daniel's praying in exile in Babylon. Ezra's praying after returning from exile, and they're gone back to the sins that got them kicked out, so they're desperate for repentance and confession. Next, there are apps that will help you build this in, that ACTS model, like PrayerMate, where it's got confession as part of the structure. You have the adoration, you have the confession. It does the heavy lifting for you. And it has sample little biblical excerpt confessions, actual biblical confessions, which are nice. And that can help you start a holy habit. Then there's entire books written on the topic. If you're me and you're slow to learn, you need a whole book to buy into something. Prone to Wander is a great book. It's prayers. Now, these are sort of contemporary written prayers of confession and celebration, the subtitle says. It has a sort of a biblical reason for confessing, and then a contemporary prayer, and then an assurance of pardon, where confession is genuine, of course. And that's why it's called prayers of confession and celebration, because as David said, I stopped concealing and I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and he forgave me. Now, this needs to be trained in us. It doesn't come naturally to admit we're wrong because we're sinners. We need to be trained in this. So I hope those help. And another way I could say what David is saying, he's saying in the hurry to confess, don't harden your heart. He's saying, don't wait for feelings. Don't wait until you're smacked down so hard and so low and you've created such a mess that then you'll respond. Run to him early. We have this weird thing in our contemporary society that if you don't deeply, deeply feel something, it can't be authentic. And so, for instance, you know, if, you know, Claire is not woefully convicted of her sin. She just like knows it was wrong, and yeah, that's not very good, but you know, I'm not like smacked down. Well, then I won't confess it because that wouldn't be authentic, right? Because I'm not weighed down enormously with these authentic feelings. David's whole point is quickly turn to the Lord. You don't have to have deep, deep, deep feelings. Sometimes the feelings follow faithfulness. As you think about your day and what you've done, you think about the truths of God and how good he is to forgive you, and then actually the gratitude wells up and the holiness of God is in a new light, and then your sin's in a new light, and you're even more grateful. So don't fall into the trap that it's not authentic if you don't feel it deeply. Be faithful to do what God says, which is confess your sins. I can't think of a better illustration of the feeling sometimes follow faithfulness than Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a Nazi concentration camp, and her sister was tortured and died, and she was sharing her testimony after the war. She's the one from the family that lived, and she's sharing her testimony, her story in a church, and this guy comes up after, and her heart stopped, and she recognized the man. It's the concentration camp guard who tortured her sister and humiliated her, and he said, I have become a Christian. And he stuck his hand out and said, Fraulein, will you forgive me? And this is what she said. Lord, she prayed to herself before, I can put my hand out, but you must supply the feelings. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one who stretched it out to me. But as I did, an incredible thing took place. Healing warmth flooded my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. I had never known God's goodness so intensely as I did that day when she was faithful and trusted God to supply the feelings. So hurry to confess, because if you don't, you'll harden yourself and bring damage to you and others. Now, as we press to our last application, which is moving from private confession, which we've seen, to public confession, not so much even just in service, praying a prayer, but as James writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This is breaking the power of the secret. See, this is not, again, it's not speaking of a Catholic top-down, one-way confession where you repeat a bunch of mantras that somebody tells you to do. No, this is one another. This is mutual confession and accountability. Brothers and sisters helping us. David needed Nathan, right? We need each other. But I started with a private confession, because if we're not confessing our sins to God, how on earth am I going to open up to you guys, right? And ask for accountability. So, what does this look like? And breaking the power of the secret, because I don't think we often do this, so some helps. When, in fact, do we do this? The obvious sins, the resources I already put up speak of obvious sins. But here are some red flags to help us identify maybe more secret stuff that I need to get help from a brother or sister in. First, if you're hiding anything from family or friends, I'm not talking about a surprise gift, okay? Whether you're hiding something physically, hiding something digitally, if you're hiding it, that tells you you're uneasy about other people knowing about that. And if you're uneasy, it's probably wrong because your conscience, your smoke alarm's going off. It's time to confess that. Secondly, if you're scheduling something that you know you ought not to be doing, that is a huge red flag of something out of control, a sin in your life. There's the obvious things like, I mean, you hear the stories about somebody schedules a meeting with somebody they're having an affair, but on the more daily level, this could be a lot of things. As simple as meeting with a gossip that you like to gossip with, and you book that in. But when it's secret things, I'm thinking of things like, in America, I know some young teenage boys, and they were setting their alarms to 2 a.m. and they would wake up and game online because they'd reached their quota threshold from their parents. So they gamed online from 2 to 4 a.m. And guess what happened? As is predicted, not only did they get tired and their grades dropped, but teenage boys, 2 to 4 a.m., doing things online led to other things worse than online gaming. And they became enslaved to sin because they were scheduling something they knew they shouldn't be doing in the first place. Substitute adult for teenager, and it might be you. Because I know grown men who play with other grown men in church men at 2 a.m. The final candidate for confession of where you might need help if you've been confessing to God but you're still struggling, a ripe candidate for confession is whatever you're thinking of right now as we've been talking about this is probably what you need to meet with a brother or sister and talk about. It doesn't have to be Royson or Craig. It can be a Christian that you trust. So as we close, invite hard questions. Pick somebody you respect, trustworthy, because remember, compared to self-counsel, if just confessing it to God is not quite getting you free, the goodness of a friend is better than self-counsel, and the wounds of a friend are trustworthy. You know, when two board members of Ravi Zacharias asked him for his phones, because he said, my phones will exonerate me, they will prove my innocence, and the men asked for the phones. And he threw a tirade and threatened to resign and didn't give the phones. Now, he really needed a Nathan to say, give us the phones, not to just let him off the hook, which is what they did. They didn't demand the phones. He needed a friend who held him to account. See, you don't want to end like Ravi with all these questions about what is going on, doubting, questioning his salvation, ruining testimony. You don't want to end like that. You want to end faithful and true, finishing the race. So invite hard questions and bring friends in. I want to close, though, with a positive story. Because, you know, we've looked at some heavy things. I want to remind us the God we have who welcomes us and the way he changes is when we come to him in faith and repentance. I watched somebody who seemed, by our standards, they were gone, like the last ditch, but they were a brand plucked from the fire. They repented and returned to the Lord with gladness. And a movie I called In His Image, God's Good Design for Gender. There was this young prodigal daughter. She had a mother who was very legalistic and judgmental, which of course contributed to her, you know, saying church, God, whatever. But she actually changed genders, did all the stuff accompanying that. And then her mother had a transforming moment about God's grace, and the mother was renewed and said, I'll hire my daughter to handle the webcast stuff of my women's Bible study. And she's reading these studies and hearing her mom teach these women, like, this is different. Like, this is a gracious God. Who is this woman that used to be called my mom? And she's talking about grace and forgiveness, yet still holiness and trust. And the daughter read and heard and saw the impact of her mother's transformation, but she heard what God was saying through new ears and eyes. And she admitted she was a beast, like verse 9, being led by her feelings. And she came to agree with God that what she had done was selfish and wrong. And she confessed her sin and came back to the Lord. And it ties so much of Psalm 32 and the hope. I want to end with the great God we have and the hope he offers. So let's watch this. It's 3 minutes and then we'll sing.
And I knew that Christ was alive. I had seen his transforming power in my mom. And I knew if he could change my mom from somebody who was all about legalism and rules into somebody that was loving and filled with faith, I knew it was real. So that night I went home and I prayed, just repented of my sins. But I had trouble believing that God would forgive me. I had spit in God's face. I had denied him to so many people, and I'd spent so many years running from him, and I'd completely changed my entire identity and my body, and I just felt like used goods. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, I want to be used by you again. I want to serve you, but I don't know. Is there still hope for me? Can you still use someone like me? And after that, like, I just felt totally transformed in this. I felt like light was bursting forth from me, and I knew I was completely changed. And I really began to grow in my faith. I was so hungry for the word. My mom kept telling me, if you will be obedient to God, the feelings will follow, but you've got to put your faith in the Lord and walk by faith. As I was unpacking the little bit of clothes I had, I'd given away almost everything, but I would sort of unpack one thing at a time and I would just sob for an hour. It was so devastating. My mom all of a sudden brought this entire pile of cards out and set them on the table that the ladies in her Bible study had written to me. And she told me how they'd been praying for me for years and they were so excited to meet me. And as I began to open these cards, they weren't just, you know, sign their name. These ladies had written me real notes telling me about the hope that they had for their own prodigal children. One of the cards in particular is I was really struggling with, I can't handle the pain. It says, help me to honor thee by believing before I feel, for great is the sin if I make feeling a cause of faith. That was exactly what I need to hear. If we were just made up of our feelings and our instincts and our desires, that would just make us like animals. We would be slaves to our desires. But because we're made in the image of God, we can choose our behavior no matter what we feel. And that was really radical to me. For anyone out there that is struggling with thinking, this is too painful, this is too hard, I've been there and I know what that's like. The next morning when I showed up at Mom's Bible study, all of a sudden I was surrounded by more love than I've ever felt in my life from women. And they just surrounded me with hugs and with joy. I've never seen so much joy at a sinner repenting and coming home. And over the next couple of years, as God began to peel away the layers, began to heal the wounds and the hurt, and help me to forgive everything and to really wrestle with the lies that I had believed as a child. My mom really did love me, but I just couldn't understand it. Not only did he heal our relationship, he used her to bring me to Christ. When people get tired of the lies, they don't turn to the people that lie to them. They turn to the people that told them the truth, even when they didn't want to hear it.
What a living illustration, hey, of Psalm 32. Is there any hope for me? Yes, hope in the Lord, who's keen to forgive. When people get tired of lies, they don't turn to people that lie to them, but those who told them the truth. Let's speak the truth in love and confess our sins. And I love the fact that she says, I was surrounded with love like I'd never experienced. Our psalm ends, the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, O righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray while the musicians come up and we'll sing. Oh, Lord, we thank you for you. Thank you for being the Lord of a soul set free at the most expensive cost, your blood. How great is your love for us. And the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We sung that earlier, and we praise you for who you are. May we trust in you and keep short accounts for great joy in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.